Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12 are our text this evening. Last week we ended in verses 5 through 6, where Christ ascends into heaven to rule all the nations. And we saw that the church remained in the wilderness for a time. And this week, tonight, the text is going to show us the effect of Christ's ascension and how this informs our lives here in the present evil age. Revelation 12, beginning in verse 7, the text says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time.'" Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word this evening. Our Father in heaven, may your loving kindness come to us, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. May you work in our hearts and minds as Christ speaks to us here this evening, as we get to hear this recapitulation of history, and as we begin to understand the great importance of Satan being cast out of heaven, of our Lord and Savior who ascended to heaven to now stand before the throne of God for us, to be our advocate and to intercede on our behalf forever and ever. We pray for your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. If you will recall, we are at the very beginning of this cycle of history. We haven't gotten far at all into it in terms of historical recapitulation. The vision depicts the church here as the woman. The child that she bears is the Christ. And then we see Satan as the red dragon. And the church, we saw, of the Old Testament brings Christ into the world by God's miraculous power. We see that Jesus is born. He's the culmination of the times, and at the fullness of times, he came forth born of a virgin. The dragon, long opposed to the church and long opposed to Christ and his coming, from Genesis 3:15 on, seeks to devour this promised son. And you remember then that the Son ascends up into heaven, and there he is granted authority over heaven and earth and everything in them. The dragon Satan then comes down and persecutes the church who is being nourished in the wilderness. And it pictures, or rather it symbolizes, the ascension of Jesus and then our own wilderness journey, wherein God is using all things and working them together for our best good in order to conform us to the image and likeness of Christ. Now that these characters have been introduced, what we begin to see here in the vision is the defeat of Satan. And then we see the nature of his ongoing warfare against the church, which we'll look at next week. The theme here, though, in the text I just read, is that defeat of Satan. What does that mean? How did Jesus' ascension into heaven defeat Satan in such a way that he is, as the text says, cast down out of heaven to the earth? And really what's being demonstrated here for us is that because Satan is cast down out of heaven, We're being told that we can live a bold and confident life in pursuing the spread of God's kingdom. But we also must do so in the full awareness that Satan continues his warfare against the church, and that we must resist him being firm in the faith. And we begin to see a little bit more what that means here in this text. Just a few questions I think we should ask of the text before we jump in. First of all, what does it mean that Satan's been cast down out of heaven? Was Satan in heaven to begin with? Is a question that I think we should all ask. Secondly, really, how does this make any difference in regard to how we resist Satan now and then? And really, to answer just those two questions, we look at the text. First, we see a war in heaven. Secondly, we see the kingdom of God established on the earth. And then thirdly, we see rejoicing in heaven with woe being proclaimed on those who inhabit the earth. Let's look at that first point of war in heaven. Verses 7 and 8 say, "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven." So the first thing we're introduced here to is this idea of a war in heaven. A war takes place in the heavenly realm. And once again, the revelation is peeling back the veil. As we've seen, the previous three cycles have focused on really what's going on the earth. And now as we get into chapter 12, the midway point of the book starts to unveil why the things that go on the earth are going on the earth by showing us what's going on in the spiritual realm. And here we're seeing behind that veil into the spiritual realm and being told about a war in heaven that we really don't see anything else written about in the New Testament. The first characters that are introduced here are really kind of new characters to us. Michael and his archangel, or rather his angels. And this is interesting. It's interesting because we don't really see much of Michael except for in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, Michael is described as one of the chief princes of the angels. So we're getting this glimpse into really what's a hierarchy in the holy angels. Michael's very high up in this hierarchy. He's one of the head honchos, the toughest of the angels, we could say. And in Daniel, if you remember the book at all, you remember that at one point an angel was sent out to tell Daniel that God had heard his prayers and that God was going to answer his prayers, and the angel was hindered from coming to Daniel and bringing to him this message. And then Michael, the head honcho angel, had to come in and defeat the evil angel in order to make way for this messenger to come to Daniel. In fact, in Daniel chapter 12 at the end of the book, it says in verse 1, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." And so when you get to the end of the book of Daniel, we're seeing this prophecy about the coming of Christ, the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, and the accomplishment of the redemption that has been promised to God's people all the way since Genesis 3:15. Revelation 12, 7 and 8 describes the fulfillment of that prophecy in Daniel. This is Michael coming and waging war against the devil and overcoming Satan, as simultaneously the work of Christ is being accomplished for the salvation of all of those whose names are written in the book. Now, we notice also in this depiction of this battle that it's against the dragon. Michael and the holy angels are fighting against Satan and his demons, the fallen angels. It says there in verse 7, the dragon and his angels waged war. They're fighting back and forth. We also now see in verse 8 that we have a clear winner. They were not strong enough, being the dragon and his angels. Unfortunately, the verse cuts off the sentence there. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. In other words, Michael and the holy angels win. God's team, we could say, is victorious. And Satan and the demons can't stand against him. G.K. Beale says, this explains the heavenly counterpart to Christ's victory at the cross and resurrection. That is, he writes, Christ's resurrection and the beginning of his rule are immediately reflected in heaven by Michael's and his angels' defeat of the devil and his hosts. He says, Christ's redemptive work on earth unleashes the effect in heaven of Michael's victory. We notice something very important here in this text, and it's this: Satan and his demons are not strong enough. And I think this is important because if you're not really grounded in the faith, you might have heard some of the, I call them Christian myths that float around, that there's like a battle going on between God and Satan, in which sometimes Satan's getting the upper hand and sometimes God's getting the upper hand, and it's a back and forth sort of thing. And if you run in the right Christian circles, they'll tell you it is imperative for you to be continually binding Satan so that he can't get an upper hand on the people of God. We see something very important. Satan is no match for God's angels. We notice here, God's not even battling against Satan. The angels, the holy angels, are battling against Satan, and they can't even beat God's created angels, who are not even close to the power of God in any way, shape, or form. And then it says, Satan is thrown down. He's thrown down, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Now, that's a weird verse, because we think of heaven and we think of that's the place where God is and the holy angels are. But in some sense, we know that's not true. In the strictest sense, we know Satan stands in front of the presence of God at times. And we know this because of the book of Job. It tells us explicitly that Satan and his angels came before God and spoke to him. And we'll look at that text a little later. But what we see then is that during Jesus' time on earth, a battle was taking place in heaven. There was a cosmic war going on, an invisible war, a war of epic proportions that has these enormous implications. And the implications are enormous. The holy angels win the battle, and then the victory is described there in verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So, as we put this together, and we see that verses 1 through 6 are really speaking of a simultaneous period going on here as what our text is tonight, 7 through 12. We're seeing in 1 through 6 what's happening on the earth. In 7 through 12, we're seeing at the same time what's happening in heaven. We can begin to put together that it was Jesus' victory at the cross. It was his resurrection and his ascension into heaven that have the consequence of Michael and his holy angels defeating the devil and casting them down to the earth. Satan's defeated, he's thrown down to the earth. And then we ask, well, what does that mean? What does that have to do with anything? What does it mean that Satan was cast down to the earth? And the idea is shown to us in verse 10. He is cast down from heaven so as to no longer stand before God to accuse the brethren. In Job, and you could turn there, because it'll help you understand this text. And again, we're getting this glimpse into the invisible world, the spiritual world that we can't see. But the implications are enormous for our Christian lives. In Job, we see something happening in chapter 1, in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The B'nai Elohim is the idea of the sons of God, and this is a phrase that refers to angels repeatedly. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Now just pause there for a second, because what we're seeing is that Satan is standing in heaven along with all the other angels who on this particular day have come before God in his presence. And then when the Lord asks him, "Where have you been?" Satan's answer is, "I've been on the earth, roaming about on it, walking around on it." So we see Satan can go between the two places. He can go from heaven to earth and back again, and he seems to be able to go freely whenever he would like to. In verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And the idea is, you've been on the earth roaming about, walking around on it. I know what you're doing. You're not just roaming around. You're there to persecute my people. This is what you've done from the very beginning. Now, he already assumes that Satan knows of his servant Job. "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Here's God making a declaration about a man on the earth. Listen and consider what he's saying. Blameless and upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. There's no one like him on the earth, Satan. Have you considered him? Have you considered my servant? Now imagine God making this commendation about you. And he does, doesn't he? In Christ, we have this commendation before God. But Christ hasn't come yet. In the book of Job, Job's upright and blameless in a sense. He does fear God and he turns away from evil in a sense, but Job's still a sinner. And so Satan takes this commendation of Job and he answers the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And immediately what Satan's doing is he's bringing an accusation against Job. His heart's not in the right place. It's not for nothing that he doesn't fear you. "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So Satan does what Satan does. God says one thing, Satan says another thing. And Satan's seeking here, standing in the presence of the holy angels, to disregard God's commendation of this man Job and his faith. And he's saying, he's being what he is, the accuser of the brethren. "You're wrong about this guy. His heart's in the wrong place, and the proof is in the pudding. Take away all the blessings, and he'll curse you to his face." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And you know the story. Satan goes and he takes away everything that Job owns, all of his blessings. And then he appears before God again. And God says the same thing. "Have you considered my servant Job?" And even after you took away everything that Job had, still he walks in his integrity. And what does Satan say? "Yeah, all a man has he'll give for his body. If you touch his body, if I take away his health, then he will curse you to your face." So again, he's accusing the brethren. He's contradicting God. He's standing in heaven, railing these accusations. Now, as he's doing this, remember where the saints of heaven are. Around the throne of God. They're hearing Satan rail against the brethren. And it's not just Job. It's every single saint in the Old Testament. Satan would go before God and rail against those brethren. Now, this is important as we begin to understand what's happening here. Satan starts cursing. He starts accusing Job. And what we see in Revelation 12 is that Satan is cast out of heaven so as to no longer be able to do that. The serpent of old is thrown down. And notice the names here, who is called the devil and Satan. Devil comes from the Greek word diablos, which literally means the slanderer. He's a slanderer. Satanas here in the Greek is actually borrowing from an Aramaic word which has the meaning of adversary. The slanderer and the adversary. He's an adversary against us, and he is a slanderer against us and against God. He slandered the character of God in the garden to deceive Adam and Eve. We see in Job him slandering the character of God by saying, yeah, whatever you say about Job is just because you've blessed him so much. He's not upright. You don't know the heart of men. Satan is always an adversary, and he is always a slanderer. Philip says that these names tell us how Satan wars against God and his people. He desires to deceive and especially accuse us of sin in the courtroom of God. He writes, if you've been a Christian for long, you may know what it means for Satan to suggest evil thoughts to your mind and then afflict you with the accusation that a person with such thoughts cannot be a true Christian. But Satan has been cast down. And while he can afflict us on the earth, he can no longer accuse us in the presence of God. Now, that's important for us. It's important for us because as we notice verse 10, the second point, we're recognizing something's changed in how the world is functioning. The kingdom of God has come. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night. We don't think much about this because we haven't been to heaven and experienced this. We think the battle just like existed here on the earth. But you can imagine that for some 4,000 years, the saints in heaven spent every day, day and night, hearing Satan accuse the brethren to God, bringing up all their sins. Look, God, you see what he's doing now? Do you see the lust that he's falling into? Do you see the thievery? Do you see all the coveting? Do you see the murder? Do you see the anger? Do you see all of this? Look at how wicked these guys are. How can you possibly bring these people? And as the saints are sitting there, he's picking them out. You remember what Adam did? You remember Abraham? You remember this guy and David? Remember what he did with Bathsheba? Here he is, sitting in heaven. You were so unjust and you didn't punish sin. There was no atonement made for anything that they did. And he rails against the church day and night, for some 4,000 years. So sometimes we need our eyes to be open to the bigger picture. Yeah, we deal with Satan's affliction now, but it's temporary. And we deal with it in the assurance that Christ has come and paid the price for our sin. The saints of old didn't have that. They're still sitting there wondering, how is God going to take care of the problem of our sin? How is God going to vindicate bringing us all to heaven and not sending us to hell? How do we stand against the accusations of this wicked devil who what he says we know is true? We are sinners. And we deserve wrath. And this takes us to the point of verse 10. Look carefully at that verse. Now, the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ or his Messiah have come. The voice is coming out of heaven. Heaven is rejoicing because of this victory over the accuser. And now refers to the present age. Right now, these things have come. Right now, these things have happened. In fact, if you look at some of these verses in Luke chapter 10, if you study the book of Revelation, you're always coming up against the idea that we're somehow waiting for the kingdom of heaven to come to earth, and trying to balance that out with what the Bible, I think, clearly states, that the kingdom has come and that we're living in the midst of that kingdom. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, notice this, the 70 returned with joy. Remember, Jesus sends the 70 out to go and minister, and he gives them power over demons. They come back with joy and they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." That's taking you all the way back to Daniel 12. And he's saying, you're now living in this time. Satan's falling. He's being cast out. In fact, if you go to John chapter 12, you'll see him say this specifically. The kingdom's here. It's arrived. Verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." The defeat of Satan and the inauguration of God's kingdom comes about as the effect of Christ's ascension into heaven, where he is given all authority and power over heaven and earth. Beale says, verse 10 does not merely anticipate a future kingdom, but celebrates the fact that the kingdom has begun immediately following Christ's death and resurrection. It started now. And people will say, well, if this is true and the kingdom's come, why is it that Satan is still so active in the world? And we'll get to this in chapter 20, but I'll just briefly mention it. In chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that," and that purpose clause is vitally important, "so that he would not deceive the nations any longer." Satan is bound now in the sense that none of God's elect can ever fail to be saved. God has unleashed the kingdom over all the earth so that Satan cannot hinder it. And really and honestly, you take even the briefest look at the history of the church from the time of Christ to right now, and you can say, yeah, clearly the kingdom is spreading throughout all the earth in unprecedented ways in our day and age especially. We're not waiting for the kingdom to come. The kingdom has already come. Now is the kingdom. We are waiting for the consummation of the kingdom, the end of all things, the end of the present evil age, and the return of Jesus Christ. But even now, Christ rules. And even now, the kingdom is spreading throughout all the earth because Satan has been cast down. Luke 11 makes this really clear as well. It's one of those verses that you almost can't argue with. You can, but it's not going to do you any good. As Jesus is casting out demons and the Pharisees accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Satan, he responds and says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor which he had relied on, and he distributes his plunder. What Jesus is saying, I came, I have authority over Satan, I have authority over his demons, I bound the strong man, I took away his power, and now I'm plundering his world. I'm bringing the saints in. I'm robbing them out of Satan's kingdom and bringing them into the kingdom of light. So because of Christ's work, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been plundered. We've been pulled out of Satan's kingdom, which was a kingdom of condemnation and accusation, where our sins were hurled against us before God. We were rescued from that. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Think about this as the accuser is brought down. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised to the right hand of God the Father, who also intercedes for us. And this is what's important here. Now, instead of an accuser who stands day and night before the throne of God, we have one who mediates on our behalf. We have an advocate before the Father, one who stands there with five bleeding wounds, as we say, and says, their sins are all taken away by my blood. This is the great difference, and this is why the text is so important for us. In fact, here's another, if I can remember, I think it's Zechariah 3. If it's not, I always thought it was. Zechariah chapter 3. Listen to this. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, verse 3 says, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. So you get the picture here. Joshua is standing before God, Satan standing next to him. God is in a sense advocating on Joshua's behalf, Satan standing there accusing him. He's saying, you're a sinner. Look at the filthy garments that he wears, God. How can you bless this man? How can you bless the priests of this nation when the sins of the nation have even polluted the advocate that they have, their high priest? It's plain and clear that standing before God, Satan can accuse us apart from Jesus Christ because our sins haven't been taken away. And Satan's saying, look at this. Look at this, God. You're unjust. You can't possibly give salvation to people like this in their filthy garments. Notice what he says in verse 4 and 5, though. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. And then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now that doesn't make any sense to the Old Testament saints, really. And it probably didn't make any sense to Joshua at the time. But to silence Satan's accusations, to finally quiet the mouth of the slanderer, the Lord takes away his iniquity. The Lord takes away his filthy garments. He covers him in clean clothes. And it's the cleansing work and power of Jesus that's being pictured there for us in Zechariah 3. In fact, as you look at Romans chapter 3, you begin to understand the significance of what's happening. Paul says in verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Listen to this. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For some 4,000 years, saints stood in heaven with no idea how God could reconcile righteousness and forgiveness, with no idea how they as sinners could be standing there in heaven with pictures and symbols and the hope of this one who was to come to take away the sins of the world. And Satan stood there for some 4,000 years pointing his finger at God and saying, you are unjust. You are unjust because you are justifying sinners with no ground to do so. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The sins previously passed over are now taken care of. And so the voice coming from heaven is the voice of the church in heaven saying, finally, the accuser has been cast out. Finally, we have an advocate. Finally, instead of one accusing, we have one standing there on our behalf. And the slanderer can no longer accuse us before God. Think of heaven now. We're all looking forward to it. But for 4,000 years, it wasn't that much fun. Because day and night, there stood Satan accusing you before God. Jord Ladd says, the single intent is to assure those who meet satanic evil on earth that it is really a defeated power, however contrary it might seem to human experience. Another writer says Christians can be assured that the serpent begins to battle against their bodies only after he has lost the battle over their souls. Johnson says, this expresses one of the major themes of the book, that the suffering of Christians is a sign not of Satan's victory, but of the saints' victory over Satan because of their belief in the triumph of the cross with which their suffering identifies them. I got to get through this here. So verse 11, how was he defeated? And this is our blessed relief. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Three things. First of all, the blood of the Lamb. And it all starts right there. Because of the blood of the Lamb, Satan's accusations are now silenced. The atoning death of Christ forever stands to silence anyone's accusations against us. And because of that, Satan is cast out of heaven. He can no longer come before the throne and accuse the brethren. It's as if God says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you because of Jesus, my son. All of these saints are washed, they're cleansed, they're clothed in perfect righteousness. They are declared righteous in Christ, and now they are inheritors of eternal life. And so where once the accuser stood, now the advocate stands forever and ever. Secondly, because of the word of their testimony. When we go out and we proclaim the gospel, we diminish more and more of Satan's power. His power over people was really in his accusatory role, accusing us before God. Satan can't send you to hell. Satan can't make you go to heaven. He can't do any of that. What he could do was to accuse us before God. And that unsettling sense of an angel of his power accusing us before God is taken away in Christ. Every time we go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we strip Satan of more of his power by setting prisoners free who live under the condemnation of Satan, who live under the condemnation of the law. Carson says, the hosts of darkness are pushed back by Christians bearing witness, giving testimony to who God is and what he has done in Christ Jesus. He says, how else can we push back against Satan and his forces? We will be defeated if we keep silent. If you never share the gospel with anyone else, you yourself are defeated. You're not pushing back the frontiers of darkness. He says, this is how Satan is defeated, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. Thirdly, because they did not love their life even when faced with death. Jesus saves us and rescues us so fully and completely that our faith will not fail even when we are faced with death. You don't have to worry about that. That faith is secure. The affection that is born in us for God by the power of the Holy Spirit causes us to love Christ even more than life itself. That's God's work in us. We overcome Satan then by pursuing God's strength, by pursuing his protection. We resist the devil firm in our faith by looking to Christ and to Christ alone. And when we are firm in our faith, it means just that, that we're just looking to Jesus so that his accusations can't disrupt our good faith. Finally, we see rejoicing and great woes. Notice verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Obviously, heaven is rejoicing at this moment when Satan is cast out and no longer do they have to live under the tyranny of his accusations. All the saints in heaven rejoice. They celebrate the victory. They are praising the Lamb who took away our sins. And then we also see here, though, woes to the earth and the sea. This is pertaining to us in a sense. Why? Because the devil has come down to you. He's come with great wrath. And he's come knowing that he has only a short time. The flip side of the victory in heaven, we could say, is that Satan now concentrates all of his efforts on waging war against the saints in the wilderness. This is where he is fighting the battle. And he's creating around us a system of evil that is designed to further captivate sinners and to try to lead us away from godliness so that he could come up with some kind of valid accusation against us. You see, his loss of his place in heaven, his defeat fueled this great wrath, and he lets loose that wrath on the inhabitants of the earth, specifically on the church. And then we see he's further motivated because he only has a short time. And he knows it. The time is short. And so as a defeated foe, he's defeated already and he knows it. He can't win the battle and he knows it. And so he is pouring out his angst and his anger against us now in an effort to try to undo what can't be undone. And so he attacks the church with all of his strength. And what we'll see next week, because the passage continues, though he attacks the church with all of his strength, God protects and keeps his church to the end. Let's close with prayer.